Thank you. Take your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, it's a privilege to be here. It's always great. When I was a young preacher, I thought it was everyone's privilege to hear me. And now I'm amazed that I get to preach the Word of God to anybody, and profoundly amazed that I get to do it to the same group of people twice. Acts chapter 16, I'm one of the editors of the Ancient Baptist Journal. We have some material in the back, and our effort is to try to oppose apostasy by providing good material. We believe that Baptist churches are New Testament churches are Baptist churches, and that's what we're about. And we believe that that's scriptural. So we're going to look at something today that relates to that, and hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you. Acts chapter 16, and let's begin reading with verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out at the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, and that's very often the motivation of those who hate what we do, it's going to cost them some money, right? "They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them." Now notice, you've got the masters, the money makers, if you will. You've got the magistrates who are their heel hounds, and you have the multitudes who are drinking the Kool-Aid distributed by the first two groups. That's the way it works. That's how you perpetuate a conspiracy, if you will. Amen. How's everybody doing? Verse 22, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them," don't read past that too quickly. "When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So these guys are not in the nice part of the prison. They're in the inner part of the prison. Verse 25, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Now see, if this was me, I would have said, as soon as I get out of this mess, I'm gonna start praising the Lord again. If I can just get this squared away. Are you with me? If I can get a little help, get out of this bind I'm in, get out of this pinch, then I'll get my spirit right again. I'll get my attitude straight again, and I'll start serving the Lord. But right now, things aren't going to suit me, so I'm mad about it, right? "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." Here's how you know Paul's a Christian, all right, and a good one. "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we're all here.'" Had I been Paul, the minute the doors were open, I would have been gone. I would have never seen the... Are you with me? All right. "Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what's the least I can do and still be considered saved?'" There's conviction here, right? What must I do to be saved?
Amen.
Now he's ready for the message. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them unto his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I want you to notice there that they are rejoicing and believing. That's a good combination, isn't it? And the two go together well. And so I want to talk to you about happy faith. Happy faith, or how to be a good Baptist. Amen? I don't think those two are contrary. I think that goes together. If you be a good Baptist, throw all you've got into serving the Lord, you'll have a happy faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you'll help us this morning. I pray that you will encourage the saints. We do pray if there be a soul here without you who's lost and unconverted, we pray that you'll work in their hearts in this hour. Lord, we need happy faith. It's hard to encourage people that they need what we have if what we have has made us miserable. Help us with that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't have a lot of time to apologize for every statement, but let me make a few statements. Let me clarify a few things. If you're not here in Sunday school, I'll say this for you. We do not believe that only Baptists are going to heaven. We act like we think that sometimes, but we don't. We don't believe that only Baptists are Christians. We believe very firmly that you must be a Christian before you can be considered a Baptist. See the difference? So there's a lot of saved people that aren't Baptists, and if you're not a Baptist, we're friends. But understand, when we say Baptist, we're not talking about our group or our club or our organization or the name on the sign. We're talking about what we believe and how we behave as a New Testament church. What we mean by that is going to the New Testament, finding those principles that are established as the laws for the New Testament church, putting those into practice, and when you do that, you will be a Baptist. If you change it, you will cease to be a Baptist. If you believe in the authority of the Scripture in all matters of faith and practice, if you believe in a saved, baptized church membership, in other words, the only people that can be a member of a local church are people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, that they've been born again. In other words, they were not sprinkled into the church as a baby. Babies can't be born again yet. They have to be born again, then baptized. That's believer's baptism, and that ensures that the membership of the local church is born again. Now, the reason that's important is when you have a group of saved people, you'll not be able to convince them of infidelity. You'll not be able to bring in and introduce to the church doctrines that are contrary to the teachings of the Scripture, because saved people will reject that. That keeps the church pure. Didn't say that it makes the church perfect. No church is perfect. No Baptist is perfect. Baptists are not right about everything, but Baptist principles are right. Does that make sense? Now, having said that, I don't want to spend all our time this morning saying those things, but we've got to get that said to make sense of what we're trying to say now. Wouldn't you like to be the best Christian that you can be? And don't you think that starts first with getting some big things right? You know, when you're going on a trip and you've got to pack the car, which I'd rather descend into purgatory for a while than to have to pack the car before a trip. I don't think we've ever taken a family trip that there wasn't some kind of major fight before we left, in silence and resentment for like the first half of the trip. But amen. You got to get the big stuff packed first, right? You got to pack the big stuff, the important stuff, the golf clubs, the fishing equipment, stuff like that. And then you jam the other stuff in later. I think between my wife and my two daughters, we usually have 87 hair straighteners and curling irons in the car at any one time. And then they all have a giant pillow and a blanket apiece. If you want a happy Christian life, if you want a happy faith, if you want, I'm not saying you won't have to, everybody has trials. Do you understand that? We have a tendency to think if a person's having trouble, if we disagree with them, they're being judged by God. If we agree with them, they're being attacked by the devil. Some of it's just life. Saved people have flat tires. Lost people have flat tires. Believers get colds. Unbelievers get colds. We can't control all of that stuff, but we can control our spirit. We can control our outlook. We can control the big things to which we will be committed as Christian people. We could hypothesize for a while about what makes a Baptist a good Baptist. If you are well-versed in Baptist history or just remotely acquainted with Baptist history, you might think of persecution first. If you're going to be a good Baptist, you've got to be a persecuted Baptist. I can understand why you might think that. The Bible does say, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I think that's more of a statement on how they endure it rather than whether or not they will experience it. But I know this, that the history, that famous little booklet called Trail of Blood, which condenses the story of the Baptist down through the ages, is entitled Trail of Blood because the history of Baptists is a history of persecution and martyrdom. That's why David B. Ray said that if you wanted to find the Baptists, you could trace them by the gloomy light of martyrs' fires. It is estimated that over 50 million martyrs died in the Dark Ages. And it didn't stop there, because J.M. Cramp said that when Luther blew his trumpet for freedom, the Baptists came out of their hiding places thinking now we've got a new friend in the Protestants, only to find that they were as vicious toward them as were the Papists. And it didn't stop there, because when we get to America, the colonies were not free. Contrary to popular belief, there was persecution in the American colonies prior to the Declaration of Independence and the war for the Revolution and all of that. Virginia, it is said by the historians that the Virginia jails were choked with Baptist preachers, that many an old hymn rang out from those jails. There's an entire book written about imprisoned Baptist preachers in old Virginia. Those persecutors of the Virginia Baptists called them wolves in sheep's clothing. And those Baptists said, how can we be wolves in sheep's clothing? For if we were the wolves, wouldn't we be destroying you? I've never known that sheep could destroy wolves. Amen. Maybe when you think of being a good Baptist, you don't think of persecution. Maybe you think of passion. Maybe you think about those Baptists down through the ages who had such a passion for the gospel and for the things of Christ that it took them to the destitute regions, that it took them to the difficult places, that it took them to the dark and remote corners of the world where they would live in deprivation, live in self-denial, and preach the gospel and trust God to give a harvest. You may think of people like William Carey, who was the father, called the father of modern missions. It was William Carey who preached that message in England, and it stirred the hearts of many a hyper-Calvinist and moved and turned them toward a more mobile evangelism. He preached that sermon, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. William Carey went to India. He gave his life to preaching and translating and to planting churches, and he saw himself, the scripture, translated into 42 different dialects. A third of the world had the Bible in their language because of the labor and leadership of one man. A passion. But there's not just a passion for the guy that goes, but there's a passion among the people who stay. Andrew Fuller stayed home, and thus you have the famous analogy. Carey said, I'll go down into the well if you'll hold the rope and don't let go. And Andrew Fuller encouraged the English Baptists and raised money and formed the first Baptist Missionary Society in modern times to send those men to the East with the gospel. In 1812, an American version of the same, Adoniram Judson, went to the east and went to Burma and buried numerous children and two wives and poured his life and heart out for the gospel's sake. When he went there, it was a dark place with no gospel. And when he died, there were thousands of converts in many churches. A Burmese Bible and a testimony for the gospel of Christ. What a passion. We could talk about that all day. We could talk about a John Bunyan who was in prison, who was in the Bedford jail for 12 years. And while in the Bedford jail because of his refusal to receive state-sanctioned preaching license and so forth, he stayed in that jail because of his convictions. And while there for 12 years, he wrote that famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is the most published book in the history of the English language besides the King James Bible. I highly recommend it over Harry Potter. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said he stopped counting how many times he read Pilgrim's Progress at 100. Spurgeon said the book reeked with the smell of the dungeon. In other words, when you read it, only a person suffering for Christ could speak in such a way. A passion. We could go on. Maybe you think about preaching when you think about Baptists. I do. You might think about a man like Charles Spurgeon who began at a very young age preaching the gospel, saw many, many converts saved throughout his life. His body of work in print is equivalent to the 27-volume ninth edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. He's the most published Christian author in the history of Christianity. What a preacher he was. He would preach and preach and preach. Thousands saved under his ministry. A gospel beacon all of his life. Let's look at the scripture and see some things that would help us be good Baptists, good Christians, or we could say people with happy faith. I wish that I could do something today to assuage whatever grief you may experience. There's some things in life no sermon can change. There's some burdens and difficulties in life that though God could do anything, he's not going to change. Some burdens he requires us to bear. That's why the Bible says ye have need of patience. We wouldn't need patience if we simply needed to formulate the right prayer to get God to remove every burden, every encumbrance, every aggravation, every irritation of life. We simply pray it away. Some burdens will not be removed. You remember the Apostle Paul, who prayed about a thorn in the flesh, and God said no three times. My grace is sufficient for thee. I know I'm preaching to somebody this morning who's carrying a burden. But I know also that some people have a tendency to nurse their burden. They like their burden. They make such good friends with their burden, they don't want their burden to leave. Right? What could you do to make a difference in your own life and to, from this passage, and just kind of throw yourself into New Testament Christianity? Let's make some observations as maybe a conclusion, shall we? Quickly. Six quick observations. Number one, I would advise you to develop discernment. Where did we get that from? Look at verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. The Bible says that grieved Paul. Now, really? So here's Paul. They're traveling around preaching. And here's a woman that's following them, and here's what she's saying. She is saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, and they're showing unto us the way of salvation. And that grieved Paul. Why did that grieve Paul? Because Paul had discernment. Paul knew that this woman wasn't for real. You follow that? The Bible says she was filled with the spirit of divination. Everything that says it's Christian is not a Christian. Everything that says Bible's not a Bible. Everything that says church on the sign's not a church. Paul had some discernment. Right. He had developed the ability. Now, some of this, of course, would be apostolic insight, okay? That you and I may not have, but you and I can do have the scripture. You and I can develop through exercise By use, we can develop discernment, the ability to distinguish between things that are disparate, things that are different, things that are not the same, and notice the distinction between the two and make our decisions based upon those differences. That's discernment. It's a difficult thing in this day that we're living in. You've heard the term modernism, I'm sure. When Pastor Carter began his ministry years ago, modernism was the pronounced enemy of the Christian faith. Harry Emerson Fosdick was the voice for modernism. He preached the famous sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" Modernism was the belief that reason and science had the power to make sense out of the world. It viewed religion as too superstitious. So in other words, modernistic Christianity would kind of tuck away those supernatural ideas of Christianity, tuck away those things like you must be born again and Jesus is coming again and Jesus rose from the dead, and they'd put all that away and they'd say, what would Jesus do? Jesus would feed the poor and he would build hospitals and he would build homes for the homeless, right? Now I got to tell you, there's nothing in my heart that is bothered by seeing poor people get fed, or homeless people get a home, or sick people get a hospital. I'm all for that. And I think it would behoove us to be a little happier about it when we see it. However, there's always a however. Our mission as New Testament Christians is not to make this world a better place to go to hell from. That's the thing we must understand, that the primary message of the New Testament church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. When Jesus is performing miracles, and when he's raising the dead and giving sight to the blind, and he's dispensing with the diseases and the infirmities with which people were struggling, he did so in order to prepare them for an earthly kingdom. That's not what we're doing now. We are preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the grace of God. You must be born again. We serve he who is invisible right now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We preach the gospel. That's our primary work. The old missionary Adoniram Judson warned about missionaries coming out to the east of the foreign fields and building schools to get an inroad to preach the gospel. And the danger was they never got around to preaching the gospel. Yeah. Modernism, the belief that reason and science had the power to make sense out of the world. But now we're in a day that's even more slippery. We're in a day that is referred to by the cultural analysts as postmodernism. Postmodernism, while modernism sought truth in reason and science, postmodernism rejects the idea of truth at all. If truth exists at all, it's not one truth to be applied to all cultures, but rather the truth each person finds within himself. While modernism attacked religion as being superstitious, postmodernism accepts all religions and gives a high place to all sorts of superstitions. See, it requires discernment to see the distinction between the two. In America came a very influential philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard grew up in a Danish state church. He was offended by the ritualism and the dry, dead religion, and he overreacted and began to develop a philosophy, existentialism, which placed an emphasis on the feelings over objective truth. He coined the phrase, the leap of faith. He encouraged people to look within themselves for the answers. The pre-modern umpire would say there are balls and strikes and I call them as they are. Right? That's what Brother Carter would say. Nope, that was a ball. My dad would say, no, that was a strike, son. I can see. I know what a strike is. That's what my dad would say. Right? I don't have to eat the whole cow to know it's beef, son. That was a strike. Yeah. The modern umpire says, you know, there are balls and strikes, and I call them as I see them. You may see it differently, but, oh, yeah. The postmodern umpire says there are balls and there are strikes, and they're whatever I want them to be. As they say in Alabama, it's getting worser. That leads to a thing called mysticism. And it's crept into the churches. It's amazing how many Baptist people think God will lead them in their feelings. You carried a Bible in here. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving, but my warrant's in the Word of God. Not else is worth believing. A lady came to me one morning. She said, Pastor, the Lord told me He wants us to sing such and such song this morning. Now, had I been a good Christian pastor, I would have probably said, all right, Miss So-and-so, I'll gladly sing that song just for you. But I didn't do that. I said, Sister So-and-so, why didn't God tell me that since I'm the one leading the song? She was probably thinking, well, because you're not listening to Him, so He told me. To which I would have said, no, what you mean is, sister, I'm not listening to those voices in your head. That's why you're weird and I'm not. You got to be careful about that. And there's a lot of well-meaning Christians that are waiting around for the will of God. Here's the will of God. Go do something. Develop some discernment. Number two, confront your culture with truth. Confront your culture with truth. In Acts chapter 16, in our story, the Bible says in verse 21 that they taught customs which were not lawful to be received by the Romans. There are times when, as a Christian, you can get along with your lost neighbors just fine, and you ought to do everything you can to do so. And there are times when the Christian people can be a blessing and a testimony and an encouragement to their community, and I think they ought to do so as often as they can. But there are times when simply stating what we believe will be an affront to our culture. It'll be an offense to our culture. And you've often heard it said, and I think even the people who say this don't often believe it, but it's okay if we offend people with our position as long as we're not offensive in our disposition. Amen. So the idea is, if we speak truth to culture, it's going to at some point become confrontational. I had a man ask me, who was, let's just say for sensitivity's sake this morning, that his lifestyle was not exactly ordinary. Can we say that? Unnatural. He's on a different track. And we're having this conversation, and it's a friendly conversation, and I'm trying to show this man the love of Christ. And he pigeonholed me. And he said, so what do you think people like me are supposed to do? I said, well, first of all, stop talking like that. All right, that's number one. Here's what I said. I said, well, this is what I'm doing. And he said, hold it. I'm 55 years old. I'm a grown man. Just say it. I said, all right. You have to repent. That's it. You have to come to grips with who God is and who you are as a sinner before Him. And you have to turn from your sin to God, who will then show you the solution, who is Christ, who died for your sins. There is no other solution besides repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other solution. Confront your culture with truth. If you'll read the book of Acts and watch the preaching of Paul, you'll notice that when he went into a certain city, he said things that would have appealed to those people. But he never changed the message. When he's talking to the Jews, he used a lot of Jewish history. When he's at Mars Hill, he quoted their poets and philosophers. But he always got down to the bottom line, which is the gospel of the grace of God. There is no other message to preach in this day. And so I would encourage you, Christians, if you're going to be a happy Christian, have a happy faith, you'll never do it without discernment, because it's hard to be happy and confused. And as you develop discernment, you will then feel the impulse to confront your culture with truth. I would encourage you to do it with information rather than bluster. Amen. Number three, I would say this: prepare yourself for persecution. Because as you begin to tell the truth, you're going to experience the rebuff of the world. Now, I just want to say this. I don't think most people in here have ever experienced anything close to persecution. Some probably have, but not many. I mean, it's amusing to me, the Christian, to think Tim Tebow's persecuted. Multi-million-dollar football player, and he's getting persecuted because somebody makes fun of him for praying when they sack him. If I sacked Tim Tebow, I'd make fun of him for praying. I'd say, Tim, you're going to have to do better, buddy. Evidently, you need to pray some more, right? That's just called being a man. Don't suck your thumb because you're a Christian. But if you confront your culture with truth, you may not get burned at the stake, but you're going to lose some friends. You're not going to get invited to all the parties. You may not get all the promotions. You may have to experience that awkwardness that comes from being different than everybody in the room. Do it with grace. Do it with kindness. Do it with good information. But you will have to prepare yourself for the opposition that comes from the world when you tell them the truth about Christ. Amen. Put on the whole armor of God. You will need to fortify yourself against the rejections that will come. Number four, depend upon God to demonstrate His power. In our text, all the apostle Paul and Silas did was pray and sing praises to God. But suddenly there's a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, there's no formula for that. There's no Sword of the Lord pamphlet that will tell you how to get out of prison. That's why most Baptist preachers have Christian Law Association on speed dial. There's that old saying, these men didn't have enough influence to stay out of prison, but they had enough power to open the prison doors, you know, or whatever. The point is, God was doing something there. And there have been as many times that God's people have gone to prison and died there as they have gone to prison and been free. Don't forget that. The point is, God's going to do what God's going to do. And God's going to get glory from that situation, and God's going to use us. And what we have to do is depend upon God to demonstrate His power how He sees fit. You know that as the church was persecuted in history, it grew. That's why there's that famous statement from Tertullian that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church is like that plant that when you grind your heel upon it, it spreads. It doesn't die. So God has a plan. Can you imagine being at the scene where George Blaurock is followed through the city and taken to the place where he would die for his faith? Can you imagine being there when they take Felix Mance and put him in a boat? And the crowds gathered on the shore, and they row him out and chain his feet together and throw him over the boat, and he drowns before the people. And he's preaching until they throw him overboard. You think that is a testimony? You think when Polycarp was to be tied to the stake and burnt for his faith, he said, look, don't tie me to the stake. Let's let God's grace keep me there. And he burned to death before the crowds of the people gathered. Do you think that had any kind of a testimony? You think God used that? Do you think you could trust God's hand and God's power to do what God's going to do? Yes, you can. And if you're going to be a happy Christian, a happy believer, some things have to be left to God, and trust Him with it. Because God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea, and He rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright design, and He works His wondrous will. Amen. God can be trusted. Number five would say this: share the simplicity that is in Christ. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When you develop some discernment, and you confront your culture with the truth, and you experience the rebuff of opposition, and you leave things to God to do what God's going to do, you'll start to see people come to you and be open with a sincere, genuine desire to be saved. And you can give them the truth. I'm for confrontational evangelism, but I've witnessed to a lot of people who are flipping channels while I'm talking to them. There's a difference between that guy who said, hey, by the way, can I be a Christian and still drink? I was curious about that. My wife loves the disco. Can we still? Right? How about gambling, preacher? We take our vacation in Vegas. Can I still be a Christian and get saved and all that and stuff? That's totally different than the guy that says, what must I do to be saved? Just tell me whatever I got to do. I can't take this anymore. That's two different scenarios. And then the message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Yes. There's a reason why the Bible says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The assumption is saved people get baptized. Amen. It's like saying he that getteth on the bus and sitteth down, getteth to town. Share the simplicity that is in Christ. And number six, concentrate your efforts on a ministry of compassion. Look what this guy does when he gets saved. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. When he got saved, his first concern was showing compassion on those people that had shown him the gospel. His first concern was to wash those stripes and to set meat before those apostles. Church, when was the last time you did something for somebody besides yourself? Or, and I don't, I was a pastor for over 20 years, and a lot of what I did because I wanted to be a successful pastor. Can I just admit that? That's not wrong. But there's something different between a pastor who makes a visit because he's trying to build his church, and the Christian, and that's not a bad thing. You understand, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But that's still different from the guy whose heart is broken because somebody else has a heart that's broken. It's a different thing. Compassion is feeling what they feel. Every youth department needs youth leaders who feel what a kid feels who's trying to grow up in a hard world. Every Sunday school class needs a teacher who feels what a little kid feels who's growing up in a hard place. Amen. Every wife needs a husband who can feel a little bit of what she feels and understand a little bit of what she goes through, and vice versa. Every pastor needs a church that feels what that man feels. When he lays awake at night, it's never done. The work's never done. It's never good enough. The sermon's never great enough. There's always something. But every church needs a pastor who feels what those people feel. You put those six things into your life, and I can almost guarantee you that some rejoicing will come along with it. But you can't dabble with Christianity. You can't just stick an angel statue on the dashboard of your car and put a fish sticker on the bumper and make sure you listen to the right radio station, amen, and then think that it's just going to magically make you happy. Nope, you got to do some stuff.